Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll be starting at verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into this time of worship through your word, we ask that you would please help us. We ask that you would pour out great measures of your spirit, that we would understand your word and see your glory. We ask that your son would be exalted in our hearts and in our lives through your word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us all things concerning him. We ask that you would help us to see that he is the sinless Son of God. Help us to see that he is the only Savior. And we ask that you would help us all to cling to him. And Father, we pray that for the lost who do not know your Son, we ask that you would save them this morning. We ask that you would convict them of their sin and that they would see the righteousness of Christ and trust in his cross and be forgiven. And Father, we pray for all of those who are in Christ this morning. We ask that you would help us to trust Jesus all the more as our sympathizing high priest. Lord, you were tempted in every way as we are, and yet you did not sin. Not one sin came from you. That made you the perfect substitute. In our salvation, Lord, all glory goes to you for what you have done. So we pray now, be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, artificial intelligence, AI, it has come out for about 3.5 years now. And I'm kind of shocked because I'm kind of late to the party. I didn't know about it till about a year ago. But AI has come out and everybody is using it. They're using it for busy work. They're using it as the new Google. That's look up facts. That's how I use it. But AI is also being used to destroy social media. And I want to tell you why. In the youth group, there was a teenager. He was showing me these videos. And he pulls up this video, and it's from the angle of a porch camera. And it's looking at this front porch, and there's this little dog. And it's like, oh, that's a cute dog. And then all of a sudden, the dog gets whisked away in a wind, and there's a tornado. And I'm standing there thinking, like, my jaw dropped. I'm like, what is this? And then he's like, wait, hold on. And then he flipped to the next one. And then we're looking through a camera, and it's a different dog, different porch. And all of a sudden, the dog's gone. And I'm like, what is this? Are they from the same neighborhood? Like, how did this happen? And he's like, just hold on. He goes again, and it's another one, and another one, and another one. And he tells me, Kylan, these are AI. They were made with ChatGPT. And I'm just amazed. I'm like, well, how are you supposed to know whether or not these videos are real. They look so real. And so he takes me through and he starts pointing out these things. And he's like, look at this, look at that. And he showed me these tests you can do to figure out if a video is real. All that to say, this morning, we're going to be looking at a claim. And it's a claim by the Father. This is at the end of Matthew chapter 3. Jesus just got baptized. And when he came up, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And then the Father spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son. With him I'm well pleased." That's a big claim. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. That's what the voice claimed. And we need a test. God has provided a test to see if whether or not he is really the Son of God. So in Matthew chapter 4, we're familiar with the dialogue between Satan and Jesus. That's typically what we think about when we think of this chapter. But the question is, where is the Father and where is the Spirit? Because they were just now mentioned at the very end of chapter 3. Now, where are they in chapter 4? When we get familiar with Bible text, we tend to miss really key details, shocking details even. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." When Jesus goes into the wilderness, it's not as though his GPS lost service and all of a sudden he's in the desert. Whenever he's there for 40 days and he doesn't have any food, it's not like he forgot to pack his lunchbox. Whenever the devil happens to go into the wilderness and says, "Oh, look, here's the Son of God. Who would have thought? What a coincidence." It was the Father's will that Jesus go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God the Father had God the Spirit lead God the Son into a test. Into a test to prove who he is. And so this brings us to our first point. God tests his people. God tests his people. As a Christian, you should expect trials. And there's going to be plenty of them. And as a Christian, trials should be viewed as a test. When something this or that goes wrong and circumstances in life get hard, it's very easy for us to think that they are happenstance or it was the devil after me. But we need to come to the conclusion, and we're going to see that it is the Father who gives the tests. He tests his people. In fact, we see one of the clearest pictures of this in the book of Job. In Job chapter 1, the sons of God, the angels, are coming to Job, and they're presenting themselves to God. And it says, "And Satan came to present himself to God," and we see the dialogue. In Job chapter 1, starting in verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There are none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.'" Now notice, it was not Satan who brought up Job. It was God. Have you considered him? He's an upright man. He fears me. He keeps my word. And long story short, Satan does not believe this. He says, "The only reason he does what you say is that you bless him. You gave him children and riches and health. You bless him. Therefore, he follows you." And so God allows for a test to happen. And he says, "Okay, I'll let you take away all these blessings. And we'll see. You will see," because God already knows. "You will see." And so he allows for the test to happen. So no more children, no more riches, no more health. And this is a hard test, difficult test, not easy. And so let's read how Job responds to this at the end of chapter 1, when everything is taken from him. It says in chapter 1, verse 20, Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came into this world from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with evil. And so what we see is that Job, after all this has happened, he doesn't even mention Satan. Satan's not mentioned at all. He says, "It was the Lord. He is the one who gave me these things, and he had every right to take them away. This is from him." And he didn't charge God with doing wrong, because Job believed that what God did was always right. And it's for my good and for his glory that he has done this. Therefore, it is good. And he worshiped. And now here we see in the book of Matthew, and then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Here comes the test. When circumstances happen in your life, when things don't go as you plan, do you see them as from him, the sovereign God of the universe, who loves you and lets nothing fall by the wayside? Or do you chop it up to happenstance? God tests his people. And if the Father tested the Son, his own Son, then we should fully expect for our God to test us. The tests will come to us. And as hard as they may be and difficult, we know that he works all things for our good and for his glory. And before we move forward, we need to make a distinction, because there could get some confusion with the idea of God testing us. God does test his people, but he never tempts his people. There's a big difference. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one." So, in other words, God does not come to you and then dangle the proverbial carrot in front of you, hoping that you'll sin. God tests his people. He does not tempt. That means he does not produce in us any sinful desire, and it has never been his goal with any test that we should fail. His goal is always that we would prevail. You see, a test is quite different. A test is used to prove something. I took a lot of math tests in school, and they proved something, and it's that I don't know math. Not at all. I didn't know it then, don't know it now, never will, and that's okay. That's okay. I look at words all day. But a test is meant to prove something. A test is different than temptation, because temptation has only one goal in mind, that you sin. The goal of temptation is only that we would sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's what temptation does. God never tempts us. That is never his goal. But God does test us. He tests our faith in him, if we will trust him. And if God is the tester who wants to see us prevail, then who is the tempter who desires to see us fail? And this brings us to our second point, and that is Satan tempts God's people. Let's read verse 1 again. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, this is really interesting. In some series or movies and comic books, you see two big characters come up that are rivals, and they battle it out. Well, here is the Son of God, and here is Satan in the same place, and they're about to duke it out. The devil is the enemy of God. The devil mentioned here in Matthew chapter 4 is the same serpent who in the beginning tempted Adam and Eve to sin. He tempted Adam and Eve to sin. And whenever he did that and humanity fell, God gave a promise to the snake. Now we tend to assume that this promise was made to us. This promise was not made to us. We greatly benefit from this promise, but this promise was made to the snake. It's the gospel promise. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, God says to the snake, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will make your offspring enemies and her offspring enemies, and he is going to bruise your head, and you are going to bruise his heel. That's the promise. And so Satan, throughout history, he is waiting for God to fulfill this promise. He's looking for someone who's coming to crush his head. Who's the one that's going to come and destroy him and his works? God said it would happen. So it makes perfect sense that at the end of chapter 3, right? This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. And then Satan would then come and say, man, that was a heck of a proclamation. Is this him? Is this the one? Is he the one to do it? Is he the one to crush my head? Let us see. Satan comes because he knows who Jesus is. How does he try to defeat the sinless Savior? By trying to make him sin. That's all he's got. How do you defeat the sinless Savior? Then you got to make him sin. You got to make him disqualified. You want to prove that he's not the one. And so that is Satan's goal. Temptation is always to make us fail. And so we see in verse 2, And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now first notice that Satan didn't come on day 1 in the wilderness or day 30. He came on day 40. And it says that Jesus was hungry. He had no food. Why would Jesus come on day 40? Because if you're going to tempt the Son of God and try to get him to sin, you want to wait until he's at his weakest. You want to wait till he's most vulnerable. In a setting like this, it's very easy for us to feel really strong, untouchable, surrounded by Christians, singing hymns, listening to the preaching of the word. It's very easy to feel really strong in a setting like this. But you will notice throughout the Christian life, it's whenever you're alone, it's whenever you're tired. Sometimes it's when you're hungry. He will attack. That's when temptation comes, and it comes at his strongest when you are at your weakest. And so Satan comes on day 40 to tempt the Son of God. And at first glance, the temptation doesn't seem all that bad. Turning stones into loaves of bread. Is bread sinful? Is eating sinful? I'm sure a lot of us at this very moment are thinking about lunch. So if eating is sinful, then we're in trouble. Why would Jesus turning stones into bread be wrong, but then when Jesus turns water into wine is good? So what is going on? How would this cause Jesus to sin? The temptation is not about eating at all. The temptation is about faith and trust in the Father. That's what the temptation is all about. Now notice when Satan comes to Jesus, his first words are, if you are the Son of God. And it's interesting that he says this because 40 days earlier, right, the Father says, this is my beloved Son. And now here, Satan is trying to tempt Jesus with this phrase, if you are the Son of God. He's not saying prove it. He's not saying prove it, but rather what he's saying, he's implying something. If you're the Son of God, why are you hungry? Why are you starving? Your Father said he loved you 40 days ago. He's had you in the wilderness all this time with no food. Jesus, you have the power to turn these stones into bread. Why don't you just do so and eat? Take it. It's not that bad. Take some food. And so this is a test of whether or not Jesus will trust the Father to provide rather than abusing the powers of his deity. Yeah, Jesus could turn the stones into bread, but it was the Father's will that he be in the wilderness. It was the Father's will that he be alone, and it was the Father's will that he have no food. To turn the stones into bread would be taking matters into his own hands and abusing his powers. And so with that being said, it's a matter of faith. And how often is that the case with us? Bread is not inherently sinful. It's a gift. Food is a gift from God. We're supposed to eat. That's how we survive. We're able to take any good gift and turn it into a sin. if it's at the wrong place, at the wrong time, through the wrong means. It was not time for Jesus to have bread. The Father didn't give the word. He didn't say it. It wasn't time. And so just a couple of examples, and this is not exhaustive by any means. Rest. Rest is a good thing. It's a great thing. We read in the scriptures that God gives his people rest. And let me ask you, whenever we scroll for 6 hours on our phones and mind numbing, is that rest? Whenever we spend 4 hours on the television, we've all been there, I'm confessing it too. Whenever we spend 4 hours on the television at night, just letting our brains go numb because we've had a busy day, is that really rest that God has given? Intimacy between a husband and wife, that's a gift. That is a gift from God, and it's meant to be in the bonds of marriage. But whenever that gift is not immediately satisfied and fulfilled, the temptation is to go to the wrong place, at the wrong time, through the wrong means. Faith waits on the Father to give the gift in his time. Sin takes the gift when the Father didn't give it. That is the goal of this first temptation, to make Jesus sin. So how does Jesus respond? We see he responds with scripture. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." God's word should always be what we use to come back at Satan's word. We should always use God's word. Now, whenever I was a counselor, not at Crossings Camp for the parents that are letting their kids go to Crossings, not at Crossings Camp, but whenever I was a counselor, once upon a time ago, all the kids and I, we came out of the cabin, and there was a bear. And I didn't see it at first, the kids screamed bear, I look up, big black bear, yeah. And so that was fun. And I tell all the kids, hey, go get in the cabin, run, get in the cabin, quit trying to run after the bear, go and hide from the bear. True story, and it was interesting. Whenever you see a bear, you run, and you don't run aimlessly. You go to a place where it is safe. You go find shelter. Whenever you face temptation, you run, and you don't run aimlessly. You run to a place where there is shelter, where it's safe. Jesus ran to Scripture. You got to run to Scripture. He says, it is written. He goes to the scripture. Do you run to the Bible when you face temptation? Or do you run to your favorite preacher? When temptation knocks on your door, do you open up God's word for power? Or do you turn on the TV to kind of ignore it? Is that how you deal with temptation? When sin shows its ugly head, do you take out the sword, which is the word of God, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and chop off the head of the temptation? Or are you defenseless because for the past 2 or 3 days you have chosen other things than to be in the Word of God? Are you defenseless when temptation comes because you have not done your due diligence to spend time with Him and His Word? We must run to the Scriptures. We must hide His Word in our heart so we might not sin against Him. And so we see here that in this temptation with Jesus, He triumphed over temptation through believing the word of his Father. And so we must follow suit. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Food is a necessity. You and I have to eat. We're going to really be feeling it here in just a little bit. We have to eat. Food is a necessity. But Jesus gives us an example to follow. Jesus knows he has to eat. What is more important to Jesus than the necessity that we would agree and as society would say is needed? What's more of a necessity? What's more important? The Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone. He lives according to his God's Word. We live according to what he says. When he gives us bread, I will eat. Jesus trusted the Father as we should too. And so we come to the second temptation. It says in verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan is very crafty. He's very deceitful. He is going to do his best to trick us, as well as he's trying here to trick the Christ. He's going to try to appear as an angel of light. Jesus, you trust the word of your Father? You trust him? Well, here's his word. And he quotes a psalm. And he says, here's what it says. If you jump from here, he's going to catch you. He won't let your foot dash against the stone. And so he's trying to manipulate Jesus with God's word, which I'm going to say our culture and society does the exact same thing. Using God's word to justify sin does the exact same thing. Satan knows Scripture. And so he quotes Psalm 91, which is about trusting in God. And about trusting in God. And so Satan knows Scripture. Now here's the key. Jesus knows Scripture better. He knows it better. A little bit of Scripture out of context is a dangerous thing. It will lead to sin. But Scripture in its context, mixed with the counsel of the entire Word of God, is a great thing. It will equip you to stand against temptation. We must know the full context. And so Jesus knows that Psalm 91 is true. Jesus knows that if he jumps, he's going to be fine. He's going to be safe. The angels will come. They'll catch him. Just picture someone jumping and floating down like a feather. Like, that's probably what would have happened. Jesus knows that Psalm 91 is true. But he also knows the passage in Deuteronomy that says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. If Jesus jumped, he'd be testing his Father. To jump is to say, okay, you said this in your word. You said this. And so now I'm going to try to back you into a corner. If I jump, you got to catch me. So it's time for you to prove yourself. That's what would have happened if he had jumped. Again, it's a matter of, do you trust your Father? Do you trust your Father? And so he's trying to manipulate Jesus into gaining that knowledge of, if I jump and he catches me, then I'll know. Rather than simply trusting the faithfulness of the Father. He should already know. We should already know we can trust him. We should already know that we can trust him. And we tend to make this mistake too. We tend to tempt the Lord our God. We tend to think that he is like us, that he's flaky. We tend to think that he changes. We change all the time. From the moment we've been in this room to now, we've changed, at least a little bit. But our God does not change. The first point of the sermon and in our text, we see that God is the tester, not us. We do not have the right. He's not given it to us. God is the tester, not us. So here's a few ways that we hear people putting God to the test. God, I'm waiting on these medical results. It's time for you to show up. If you don't do it, I'm not going to believe in you. If you don't come through. God, these bills need to be paid. I don't have the finances. If you don't show up, that's gonna matter, because if you don't come through, my faith is going to fail in you. I won't trust you anymore. God, so-and-so wronged me. I don't like this person. I want justice now. Give it now. And if you don't do it soon, I'm going to let go. Got to prove yourself. That is how you test God. You try to back him into a corner and make him do something as though he has to do it to prove who he is. What more does he have to prove to us? When we look at the cross, we see the love and the faithfulness of God on full display. What need do we have to actually put him to the test? He has proven himself there. And because of the blood of Jesus, we are forgiven and will be with him forever. And that emblem of his faithfulness will never go away. Therefore, we have no need to ever try to put him to the test. Not only because it's sin, but because by his own volition and will, he's already proven it. He's already done it. And that is through the cross of Christ. He tests us. We do not test him. And therefore, Jesus does not jump. He does not jump because he trusts that the Father will take care of him regardless. And so at this point, we see in the passage, Jesus has 2 points, and the devil has 0. Two temptations have failed, and we go on to the third one. In verse 8, it says, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" And this is very interesting. The devil offers him all the kingdoms of the world. He offers him a crown. And according to the Gospel of Luke and its account of this, the devil actually is able to provide. He's able to give it what he is promising if Jesus will worship him. But here's the thing. Jesus has already been promised a kingdom and a crown. He's been promised all things. And it was from his Father. The only difference here is that the Father has provided the crown through his kingdom. I mean, the crown through the cross. The Father has provided a crown through the cross. And here, the devil is saying, "I won't make you suffer. I won't make you be crucified. I'll give you the crown now without a cross." Jesus, the past 40 days, they're just the precursor. No food, no bed, alone. The Father did that to you. I won't do that to you. I'll tell you what, if you bow down and you worship me right now, all these things that you see that are mine, I'll give them to you. That's the temptation here, is to achieve glory and the kingdom and the crown without suffering. And if we're being honest, that is where we like to be, is no suffering. We enjoy our comfort. We enjoy our convenience. We enjoy our vices. We enjoy them. Jesus was offered the world. Have you settled into this world as though it is your home? Have you made this world your home? Are you seeking comfort or are you seeking Christ? Jesus calls us to hard things, uncomfortable things. In chapter 5, same book, just the next chapter, he starts the Sermon on the Mount. And then by the time you get in that sermon to chapter 7, he's going to say this phrase: "The way is hard that leads to life. The road that you travel to get to eternal life, it is a difficult one." And here what we see in Matthew chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, is Jesus choosing that road. He's choosing the hard way. He's going to suffer. He's going to endure. And so Jesus is not calling us to do something that he has not already done. He chooses it right here. He knew that we would struggle with wanting to gain the world. He'll say later in this gospel, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will it profit you?" And he speaks from experience, because right here, the devil, he offers him the whole world. He says, "If you worship me, it's yours." And he says, "No, I worship my Father and him alone." Jesus gave up the world, and he turned his face from the world, and he turned his face toward the cross to save us from our sins. And now in the same way, with the same voice, he says, "Now follow after me. What will it profit you if you gain the world and lose your soul? Is your home in heaven or is your home here? Have you found yourself content, sinfully content in this world? Or do you know that there is a kingdom where Christ has went and prepared a place for you? Is that where you are looking to? You owe nothing to this world. You owe nothing to the devil. You owe nothing to your flesh. You owe everything. You owe everything to God. Because he has given up the most precious one, his Son, who died in your place." And so Jesus, he quotes this verse, and he says in verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." This last quote was from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. And with this being said, Satan 0, Jesus 3, Satan's gone. We come to our last point. Jesus triumphs for God's people. He triumphs for God's people. At the rebuke of Jesus, the devil left. And so the devil had tempted Jesus, but Jesus triumphed over the temptations. And not only that, what we see here, and as we mentioned at the beginning, Jesus has passed the test. He's passed. He's endured the temptation. He didn't give in. He bore all of the weight of temptation and overcame. He overcame. Every man, every woman, every person has buckled under the weight of temptation. From Adam to now, we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We have no righteousness of our own. We have threw that out the moment we sinned. And here we see one bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, yet also the Son of Man and the Son of God. 100% God, 100% man. He's wearing our flesh and he endures the temptation and he doesn't sin once. He knows what it is like to be like us, yet without sin. The scripture calls him our elder brother, and he is not ashamed to say that about us, calling us brothers and sisters. He has put on our flesh, and where we have failed, he has succeeded. He is the one who will crush the head of the serpent for good. And so what we now notice these parallels, because I want us to see that he is the triumphant one, he is the Savior, and he is the only one. Adam and Eve were together when they sinned. Jesus was alone. Adam and Eve had their fill in the Garden of Eden. Jesus was hungry. Adam and Eve were in paradise. Jesus was in the wilderness. Adam and Eve had the Word of God. Jesus obeyed the Word of God. Jesus is the better Adam. And then we see the parallels from Israel. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness and sinned all the time. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness and he didn't sin once. We see the parallels. And so Israel, and all those scriptures, by the way, that Jesus quoted, was actually from the time of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And it all, if you go back and look, you'll see those parallels, and it's really awesome. But Israel, they longed for the food that they had back in Egypt. Jesus longed for the word of his Father to be kept. Israel tested God, demanding that he give them water, and if he don't, then they're out. Jesus trusted the faithfulness of his Father, not putting him to the test. Israel turned to idolatry to gain the riches of this world. Jesus turned toward the cross and went and suffered and died and then was given glory by his Father to our benefit and our victory. Jesus is the better Adam. He is the better Israel. He is the one and only Savior. He has proven himself to be the Son of God. With all that being said, how do we apply this text? So first and foremost, I think it'd be good to say that Jesus sets our example for how we should fight temptation. We see in the scriptures every time the temptation came, he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." How often are we spending in God's word? Do we dwell on it? Do we hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against him? This is the example. But then it's not only do you memorize it. It's not only do you know it. It's really not. It's do you believe? Do you trust the word of God? There are those who know the Bible and they are lost. And they do not please him. They do not trust him. It doesn't matter if you just know it. You have to know it, and it has to be united by faith, saying, "I will believe. I will follow the example of my elder brother who withstood the temptations. I know it and I believe it." That being said, that is a secondary application of this text. The first one is that Jesus saves. That's the application. Jesus passed the test. Since he's the Son of God, he is the Savior. He's the sinless Savior. And with all that being said, if you don't know Christ, then your sins are not forgiven. You're going to die in your sins. When Jesus, being the sinless Savior, made him the candidate, the only one who could go to the cross and take on the sin of humanity. On the cross, all of our sins were placed upon the Son. And all the punishment that our sins deserved was poured out from the Father onto the Son. So that anyone who will trust in Jesus will have their sins forgiven. Your slate wiped clean. You will have no more sin credited to your account. The righteousness that he earns throughout his life, including our passage this morning, if you trust in him, Not only did he take your sin, but he gives you that righteousness. It is as though you live that life that he lived. When the Father sees you, he sees no blemish. The Word says that we will be presented one day spotless, with nothing other than the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ credited to our accounts. Lost person, if you don't trust in Jesus, you're not going to find another sinless Savior. You will not have another hope. That being said, moving on to our third point, not only does Jesus save as the sinless Son of God, but he sympathizes as the sinless Son of Man. As the sinless Son of Man. As we read this, and this is something that I've been tempted to do, is to despair. To despair because Jesus is sinless. And I'm a Christian. I trust in him. But I will tell you what, I'm still not sinless in this life. I sin. I sin and I sin again. Round the corner, I sin. Go to bed, sin. Wake up, sin. Sin is everywhere. I am not the one who has overcome every temptation. So when we read this passage, you may be inclined to come to despair, because when you look at the sinless Son of God, then you look at yourself, who's also a child of God, and say, man, I know that Christ died for my sins, but I fall so short. I fall so short. I don't look like a son. Sometimes I feel and look like an enemy, even though I'm not, because I've trusted in him. But man, this is hard. So if you despair, we want to turn this passage from making you despair into a comfort. We want this to comfort you, because Jesus, as the Son of Man, he sympathizes with you and me in our weaknesses. You and I are weak, and he knows it. And the way he knows it was the fact that he came and put on our flesh. Yes, Jesus never sinned, but that actually means that he knows more about the struggle with temptation than any of us. One commentator has this illustration. I think it makes a very clear picture. Two power lifters trying to pick up 650 pounds. You got one over there, one over here. The one over here, struggling, gets it halfway up, drops it, can't go any further. The other one struggles, gets it up, and it's up, and the crowd goes crazy. But you see those two different examples. If I were to ask which one knows what it's like to carry and pick up 650 pounds, as hard as it may be, you would say the one that succeeded. Jesus can sympathize with us because he knows the true weight of obedience through living in a body like this. He knows it. He endured it to the very end without one sin. So when he hears and he knows of your struggles and your weaknesses, he looks at you and says, I get it. I get it. In fact, the scripture teaches that he learned it, which is very interesting, that he learned it. And so the fact that you have 1,000 sins as a Christian, it should comfort you that he sympathizes with you. Your 1,000 sins doesn't compare to the fact that he doesn't have one sin. Does not compare. Jesus is for you. He sympathizes with you. He is able and willing to help. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says that because of this reason that he sympathizes, you should have the most boldness to go to the throne of grace. And he says that he will give you help in your time of need. So I would encourage you, if you're despairing because of your sin, Jesus sympathizes. Go to the throne of grace. He will help you. So concluding with this, Jesus, as the Son of Man, sympathizes with us in our weakness. And as he's passed the test, we see that Jesus, the Son of God, he saves us from our weakness. So with that being said, we're going to pray. The altar will be open. If you don't know Christ, put your faith in him today. If you're struggling with sin as a Christian, run to your high priest who has borne all the weight with perfect obedience. And let's give all praise to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It really is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to expose our sins. Father, your word's able to expose our doubts. But Father, your word is able to lift us up to new heights as we consider your Son. Lord, thank you for going to the cross and enduring the temptations. Thank you for triumphing. And because that you have won the victory, now we have victory. All glory goes to you. You are the only hero and champion. And we ask that you would help us to grow more and more in our faith and to follow your example all the more. Help us to be in your word, memorizing it and believing it. We ask that you would give us great measures of your Spirit that we might obey. And Father, we pray now that for all those in this room who do not know your Son, we ask that you would save them. You are able to humble the proud. So we ask that you would do so this morning, so that way you would give grace to them once they have been humbled. We ask that you would bring glory in the lives of your people and the glory and bring glory in those who do not yet know you but will. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.